Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 78. Hopefully some of these words will be very familiar to you, as this was our song of the week that went with the catechism question, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? And that's by revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. So we're going to read the first 11 verses of Psalm 78. And then we're going to go to verse 65 and read through the end of the psalm. And in between are many, many examples of how the people of Israel did not trust their God, did not remember His works, did not tell them to the generations to come. And the people were unfaithful, but God is faithful. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. And then let's go to verse 65. Ephraim being one example of unfaithfulness. Verse 65, then the Lord awoke as from sleep. Not that he was, but as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies, and he put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson is from Acts 21, and we'll begin at verse 37, and then read through chapter 22, verse 22. This being Paul's first defense after he was arrested because of the riot in the temple. And you'll note how Paul refers in his story to the God of the fathers and the law, and all these things that he was faithful to. Acts 21, verse 37. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean or no common city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear me now. Hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering in the prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren. I went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at the same hour I looked up at him. And then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the Just One and hear his voice, the voice out of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they'll not receive your testimony concerning me." So I said, "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is from John chapter 15, verses 9 through 21. Part of the Lord's discourse to his apostles after instituting the Lord's Supper the night he was betrayed. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel, John 15, verse 9. Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you in the name of your only begotten Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, now we pray that you would execute your office of prophet to us. Teach us more of your will through this word and your Holy Spirit. Teach us your will for our salvation. Teach us how you would conduct our life in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our sermon text is starting there in Acts 21, verse 37, and then through those 22 verses of Acts chapter 22. Just a couple of notes before we actually begin to per se. If the book of Acts, if Luke had taken the book of Acts to a publishing house seeking to get it published, like say today, and went to New York City and went to all these big publishing houses, and the different editors would read through this, they would probably scratch their head and say, Luke, the story here in chapter 22, you've already told that story back there in chapter 9. And then you tell it again here later on in chapters 23 and so forth. You know, you're repeating yourself. We need to edit that out. But this is not an ordinary book, of course. This is Holy Spirit inspired. This is Holy Spirit breathed out. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit would have us know Paul's story over and over and over and over again. Make sure we know it. Why is that? Hopefully we can introduce maybe a little bit of why that is. And that's the second thing I want to mention. I want you to think of the story, the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son as we go through this story. And I will not mention that till the very end of the sermon. But think about the prodigal son and think about the elder brother. And think about how he was jealous about how the father received the prodigal son. And how might that explain why and what Paul is doing here and making this first defense. And then, as we look at this story, we obviously want to see Christ in the story, and I intend to point that out. And we want to draw application from the text because we believe the Scripture is profitable, all Scripture is profitable for us in various ways. But I'm going to say this now, and I'll say it again a couple more times. I do not suggest that what Paul did here is necessarily what we should do if we were arrested by local or federal authorities. That we should just open our mouth and say all. Now, maybe there is a case for that, and we could make that argument. But I'm not thinking for sure that that's the application we should be drawing from this. That, well, Paul just, whether you say threw caution to the wind or whatever, just started speaking and maybe incriminated himself or got himself in more trouble. I don't think that's necessarily the application. Who do you listen to and why do you listen to them? Do you listen to your enemies, your opponents? Who are your enemies and why are they your enemies? How could you gain a hearing with your opponents? Paul was able to get the attention of the mob that was just trying to kill him. How did he do that? Why were they trying to kill him? Now, of course, at the end of the story, he lost the hearing he had with this mob. And he lost it over one word. And what's interesting is the offensive word was not the name Jesus. In times past, we've seen that name to be very offensive and cause trouble, but that wasn't the word. But before Paul was able to captivate the mob and get their attention, he first had to capture the attention of his arresting officer, because Paul was the captive. Paul was in chains, two chains bound him, and he was under suspicion. The subject here of our text this morning is Paul's first defense, and we get that from Paul's own words in verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you." His rescuing, arresting officer, and I say rescuing because he was being beaten to death, his rescuing officer couldn't obtain a consistent testimony against Paul from the crowd. One said this, one said that. So out of his own mouth, out of his own initiative, Paul willingly makes his first defense, and he's explaining who he is and what he had done. And that was the questions the commander was asking the crowd. Who is this and what has he done? But the interesting thing is he's making that first defense not to the local jurisdiction, to the authorities. It's not an official first defense. It's not a hearing before the magistrate. He's making it to the crowd that was trying to kill him. So that's the subject here of our text. The purpose is not, again, to suggest that maybe you should do this if you're arrested for being a Christian or arrested for doing something that in the name of the Lord and you're arrested by the local or federal authorities. Well, maybe you should just open your mouth. I'm not suggesting that's the application. Rather, I would draw this application or purpose here to know how Paul used his opportunity to fulfill his commission, to tell what God had done for him, to testify the Lord Jesus. And of course, we are specifically told his apostolic commission. Jesus sent him in Acts 9:15, "Go, you're a chosen vessel of mine, bear my name before the nations," or Gentiles, "before kings and the children of Israel, for I," Jesus, "will show you how many things you must suffer for my name's sake." Now, in a sense, we all bear some of that commission, but not in the same apostolic sense that Paul did from Christ. But we can be encouraged as we look at this text to use our freedom of speech and our opportunities to open our mouth for the Lord, because he opened his mouth for us as our Redeemer, and he continues to open his mouth for us as our ever-living advocate before the Father. Look at point number one: using liberty of speech in a helpless position to take command of a situation. The text tells us in verses 31 and 32 that Paul was being beaten with the intent to kill him. So, when you think about that, by the time we pick up the story here where he's been arrested and they're actually carrying him, soldiers are carrying him up the stairs because the mob's violently trying to get at him, Paul's probably battered. Very likely he's unrecognizable. He's been taking a beating and he's being carried by the soldiers. So we could describe that as a very helpless position, a helpless state. And yet, he was able to take command of the situation, and I would read between the lines again here and say Christ enabled him to take command of that situation. Christ is our Redeemer, and he redeems us from our sin, and he redeems us from the penalty of our sin, eternal death and separation from God. But Christ's redemption is not just in a little spiritual aspect of that only, but he redeems the whole man. He's redeeming the whole world. It's very comprehensive, this redemption of Christ, so that it would include what we might think of as our strong points. Christ redeems those. And he takes what we'd consider our weaknesses and infirmities, and he redeems those. But you know, when I talk about our strong points, when we actually look at ourselves in the perfect mirror of God, the law of God, it reveals our total inability to strengthen or improve our position before God on our own. So where we think we're strong before Christ, we're not. And Christ has to redeem that as well as what we think of as our weaknesses. In fact, the scripture says when we were still without strength. So in God's perspective, there is no strong one before him. when we were still without strength, at the right time, at the fullness of the time, Christ died for the ungodly. That would, you could put in there as well, the helpless and the hopeless and the weak and the death-bound sinners. That's what we were. And because Christ's redemption is holistic in the sense he redeems the whole man and every part of him, we can, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, we can take pleasure in our weaknesses because we know that our Redeemer's redeeming and transforming those too. We can take pleasure in our weaknesses because it gives us opportunity to boast in our great Redeemer. And it doesn't mean we can't call out to God to help us and relieve us of our infirmities. Paul did 3 times for his, and Christ responded, "My grace is sufficient for you." And we can understand if we are struggling with whatever that weakness is that you consider really your besetting thing, that you can understand that Christ, our Lord, has supplied all the grace you need in that helpless position to even take command of situations. And furthermore, we're going to be looking at this week in the Catechism, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Our Lord is a sympathetic high priest, and he's sympathetic with our weaknesses because he shared our humanity. He shares right now our humanity, but he shared it in humiliation. He took on our frailties, our flesh and our blood, our weariness. I don't know if he took on our sicknesses other than what it says in Isaiah 53 that he took upon us our griefs, and that Hebrew word can mean our sicknesses and infirmities. But he took all of the things, even our temptations, yet without sin, and so he can sympathize with us. In one sense, the ultimate picture of a helpless position is the eternal Son of God, the being who never had a beginning, who never had an ending, who was eternally good, who had eternal fellowship in the God, the eternal Son of God who became man, hanging on a Roman cross, beaten, bruised, disfigured, ugly. No one would want to look at him. No comeliness. Dying. That's the ultimate helpless position. That estate of humiliation of our Lord and Savior, the eternal Son of God. And yet at that moment, the Scripture tells us, he took command of the situation. And he changed the world forevermore. And he transforms our lives to that moment. He endured the wrath and curse for our sin, the shame, the degradation, the forsaking of the Father who he had eternal fellowship with, something beyond our comprehension. He endured the revilement and taunts of wicked creatures, both human and demonic, yet he endured and he won the victory. And when he won the victory, with one word, he announced it. He announced liberty to the captives, finished. And that's in the tense that means it was finished, it is finished, and it forever will be finished. It's complete. And so, if you think you struggle in a helpless position and you can do nothing about it, I'd encourage you to consider the Apostle Paul. Consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, yeah, Paul was in this helpless, beaten, bound, being carried position. But one thing he could still do is speak. And so I used that liberty to speak, and he didn't use it to retort to his tormentors with bitter threats. But as James says in James chapter 3, he spoke with the meekness of wisdom. And when he did that, he gained a hearing with this Roman commander who didn't know what was going on, and he could care less about this guy. He just wants to get to the bottom of it and solve this riot. But he asks permission of his arresting officer to speak with them. And then he does that because he ultimately wanted permission to speak to the mob. So we see that in verses 27 through 40. And the way he gains that hearing and the meekness of wisdom is he speaks in the Greek to this officer. "Can I speak to you?" May I have permission to address you, sir? May I have permission to address you? And it takes the officer back. You see, Paul was shrewd but harmless, and he spoke with that stately Greek, and his wrong assumption of this man is corrected. Oh, he's not that rebel Egyptian? No, Paul says, I'm not a rebel at all. I'm a Jew. I'm a citizen of this city. And he begins to answer the commander's first question. Who are you? And Paul's beginning to answer that. He's polite. He's cooperative. He's respectful. He's humble. And he gains his request to speak to the people. Verse 40. He'd asked, can I speak to him? And when he had been given permission, Paul stood on the stairs. Let me draw an application. Again, I'm not suggesting this is necessarily what we should do as a Christian or any Christian should do if they're arrested by the authorities. Just start freely defending yourself before them. Maybe that's the right course. I don't know for every individual. I do know that in a state of affairs as our culture is, where anything you can and say will be used against you in a court of law, it may be advisable to be silent and to seek legal counsel. So I'm not going to draw that application, and I don't want you to think that's what I'm saying here. And with that aside, I do want to show, though, that where Paul used politeness, humility, and respect, it went a long way in gaining him a hearing with someone who may not have been inclined to listen to him. Why would a Roman commander want to listen to this beaten whoever he was? Well, he did. And I think we all know from experience when we speak forcefully, when we speak heatedly, lots of passion, when we speak threateningly, we lose our hearing with others. Whether it be with one another, brethren, or whether it be with others outside the faith, we lose that hearing. Politeness, humility, respect goes a long way in gaining that hearing. Let's go on to point number two, making use of the opportunity to speak to enemies of their own Messiah. The scripture says in Isaiah 53 that when Messiah was oppressed and afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now the point the prophet's making is not that Jesus was absolutely silent through his passion, because we know he spoke in the garden when he was being arrested. We know he spoke when he was being tried both by the Jews and Pilate. We know he spoke from the cross. So he wasn't absolutely silent, but Isaiah is pointing out what Peter says: when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So that's the means or the situation in which he did not open his mouth. But Jesus did open his mouth during his trial. And I want to look at one scripture. If you turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 67. He was arrested at night. He'd been mocked and beaten by this Jewish court and council, blindfolded, just all kinds of blasphemy spoken against him. He's standing now before the high priest, the chief priest, the scribes, and this whole Sanhedrin. And they say in verse 67, they're frustrated. They brought witnesses. It's like that mob. They can't get a consistent testimony against him of two or three witnesses. So verse 67, they're challenging Jesus. If you are the Messiah, tell us. But Jesus said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Now, if Jesus had an attorney, he would probably have told him to shut up right there, be quiet. Don't say anymore. But he doesn't. Notice what Jesus goes on to say. 69. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. The word rightly is in italics. You say that I am. It was implied, yes. You can take it that way. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. So yeah, that's ill advice from a legal standpoint, but Jesus continued to speak. Wasn't going to help his situation. But you see, Jesus didn't do that to defend himself. He opened his mouth there to declare himself. He opened his mouth on our behalf, on the behalf of his people who he was giving his life for, to fulfill our redemption. He was doing this of his own initiative, voluntarily, salvifically, to lay down his... Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. So you take that thought back to here with Paul's story. You say, Paul, what are you doing here? Why are you doing this? Why are you speaking? You haven't done anything wrong. This is Paul's chance to do in Jerusalem something he wanted to do in Jerusalem, what he'd done in many other places, to open his mouth for his Lord. To speak to his countrymen, his beloved, misguided fellow Jews of their own Messiah. He doesn't mention the beating that he just took from them. He doesn't rail and say, that wasn't justified. He doesn't mention the bonds of the Roman, the Gentile here that he's bearing. He only speaks with ease and cheerfulness of the great things the Christ, the Messiah, had done for him. And again, application, we don't have the same calling as Paul's. We're not apostles. But we do sometimes have opportunities to speak to enemies of Christ. And we should make use of those opportunities. Who's your enemy? Every unbeliever is an enemy of Christ. It doesn't matter if they're a nice person. Doesn't matter if they're your brother or your sister or your father or your mother, your child. Every unbeliever is an enemy of Christ. How do we gain a hearing with those enemies? Well, let's just see from Paul's story. Point A, how does Paul establish his credentials with the Jewish mob? And I'd suggest to you the answer is by identifying with them. The mob had already grown silent when Paul was given permission there in verse 4 to speak to him. He gets to stand on the stairs and he's motioning with his hands. Remember, his hands are chained. He's motioning, and the scripture says there was a great silence. So he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, the language of the ancestors, they kept all the more silent. He was identifying with them. He gets their attention. He doesn't sound like an enemy of Israel. He's speaking our tongue, our language. Verse 3, I am indeed a Jew. Yes, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, born there, but I was brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, the holy city, at the feet of Gamaliel. You all know Gamaliel, the teacher of the Pharisees. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees because I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses. And I was zealous toward God. As you all are today, and he pays them that compliment. He's identifying with them. He identifies particularly with their bigotry and their graphic persecution of the followers of Jesus in verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death. That's what they were doing with him right now. I persecuted this way to the binding and delivering into the prisons both men and women. This is who I was. One of you. Solid, unimpeachable orthodoxy from the beginning of my life. And they're listening attentively. Who just moments before were yelling and screaming, away with them, kill them. Probably throwing dust in the air. All kinds of commotion. And now they're listening. Verse 5. He calls the high priest, Paul does, and the whole council to bear witness of him. As also he says, the high priest bears me witness in all the council, that high court of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there, to bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished. I know the high priest. I've spoken with the high priest. That was impressive stuff. Because likely not any or many of those people in that mob had ever had an opportunity to speak to the high priest, let alone receive authority from him to go do what they were doing illicitly here with Paul. I had the letters. So here he is, telling the story. How do you credential yourself with Christ's enemies? How do you credential yourselves? How do you identify with unbelievers? I think Paul gives us a pretty simple explanation in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. When he's recounting for these believers, he says, "And you, God made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world," that's what you used, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." In other words, we can identify with unbelievers based on our common fall in Adam. That fall of man into the estate of sin and misery, our lack of original righteousness, which is commonly called original sin, the corruption of our whole nature, along with all of our actual transgressions, we can identify with unbelievers. Now, maybe you're a covenant child who never lived the hellish life of some people before their conversion. You say, well, how did that? Yes, but by nature you were born that way. By nature you were a child of wrath. And you needed the quickening grace of God every bit as anyone else. And we can identify with the enemies of Christ in that way. Well, what's the explanation for Paul's experience on the road to Damascus? Point B. The answer is the miraculous. He speaks about this divine revelation. So he's on his way to Damascus. He's got the authority from the high priest. And the story that we know about noon, the great light from heaven. He falls to the ground. He hears the voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." And so forth. Many try to explain Paul's experience in a way, any other way than a fact to be believed. You know, they try to psychoanalyze Paul. Oh, he was under a lot of pressure. He was whatever. He was just seeing things. That's not how Paul takes it. Paul says, "I believe the miracle happened." What miracle? That he saw this great light and heard a voice? "I believe the miracle happened, that Jesus really is alive, and he addresses people and he transforms them from persecutors into preachers. I believe Jesus is the Messiah." And he spoke the name. Paul's not finished with the story at this point. You think, "Oh, okay, there, you've done it." But he's not finished with the story. He's kind of staked out the ground. He's spoken the name Jesus. And if you read this all together in context, then he's saying, "My deeply Jewish, deeply Orthodox, deeply respected birth, my deeply respected background, my training and zeal led me straight into the path of Messiah, and I discovered in a very hard way that Messiah is Jesus. And now this Jesus has led me, Paul, to face a mob just like the person I was. And I'm here before you." And the crowd's still listening. I think that's interesting because he's used that dread name, Jesus, and they're still listening. Why would they still be listening? Why weren't they turned off by the miraculous? Why weren't they turned off by the revelation? Why? Well, that was part of the Jewish understanding. That was part of the Jewish heritage. God speaks to his people. God appears to his people. God is the God of the impossible. This was not strange to their ears. Though they might have been skeptically searching their minds for some explanation, something to do away with this guy, it wasn't divine miracles and it wasn't revelations that they were doubting. And I would draw an application to us here. Don't be skeptical about the miraculous. You know, the world will bombard you. This is nonsense. These things couldn't possibly have happened. And you hear that over and over. You know, the educated, the scientific, and the they deny and debunk and speak against these things. It defies understanding. Miracles defy understanding. Well, you know, God defies understanding. God is, if the God of the Bible is true, he's incomprehensible. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That's incomprehensible. Don't be skeptical of the miraculous, or you'll be finding yourself being a skeptic of God himself. Don't fear skeptics. Don't fear them in explaining your conversion to Christ, his power to transform your life. You know, we are miracles of God. That's true of believers and unbelievers in one sense. Every person is a miracle. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We have a creator who's made man in his image. But believers are a double miracle because we're a miracle by redemption. Where we were hell-bent to do our own way, our own thing, and think we don't need anyone and we don't need God, and if there is a heaven, we'll make it on our own. We're transformed to see life as it really is. To see reality as it is, to see that there is a holy God who made us, that we are in desperate need of him, and he's provided the only access, Jesus Christ. Unbelievers don't reject the gospel because of the unexplainable miraculous. They might say so, but that's not why. They reject it because they know God, but though they know God, they don't want to acknowledge him as God. So don't be afraid of skeptics of the miraculous. Tell the great things God has done in your life. That's what we're told to do. Let's go on to the third point. Why does the mob continue to listen to Paul's time in Damascus and Jerusalem? I think the reason has to do with a sense of loyalty. And it connects to that point A, that loyalty that comes from a local and a national identity. We are God's people. They've been taught that down through the centuries. This is God's city. This is God's house. We've suffered together. We have the covenants from God. We have the promises from God. And they believe they had a God-given, God-directed loyalty so that everything outside of the boundaries of Israel dishonors God. And that's why they're flaming mad at Paul, because they thought he was working outside the boundaries. And we need to understand that kind of national loyalty that they had to understand why Paul's compelled to try to explain what had happened and why the crowd eventually rejects it. Verse 12 and 13. So there in Damascus, there's a certain Ananias. Notice how Paul describes him. A devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. He came to me and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And there's a miracle at that same hour I looked up at him. He was a devout Orthodox Jew, this Ananias, but a believer. And Paul tells about him in his story, because it was true, it was part of his story. He had to refer to God as the God of our fathers and to Jesus as the just one. Look at verse 14 and 15. Then he said, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the patriarchs. Ananias says to Saul, that God has chosen you, our God, that you should know his will. God's will for our salvation. See the just one. It could be translated the righteous one. And hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. The word just or righteous one that Paul uses there, or that Ananias used to describe Jesus, it's the Hebrew word tzedek. You hear it in the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the name means king of righteousness. We know he was the king of the city of Salem in the days of Abraham, but he was also known as the king of righteousness. Tzedek. Tzedek was a title, righteous or just was a title, full of revered overtones for upright Jews. So when the Messiah is being described as the just one, the righteous one, Tzedek one, they're going to perk up. This is part of their aspirations and desires. And when Paul's telling the story about how he's going to hear and see the Tzedek one, the righteous one, that was the desire and hope of every Jew, that they could see God. That he might shine his face and countenance upon them. They could hear from God. So this is not something that would just turn them off from Paul. Wow. And then Paul goes on. He has to mention his baptism, verse 16. Now, Ananias says, "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And where that language might be a little offensive to some Christians today, baptism, washing away our sins, that was not foreign to a loyal Jew who knew from the law that almost all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no remission, Hebrews 9:22. And so the apostle in Hebrews also exhorts us, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this is not foreign to a Jew. And that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, Ananias was quoting or paraphrasing the prophet Joel. Call on the name of the Lord, be saved. He's quoting the scriptures. They're loyal to the scriptures. These are their scriptures. They're still listening to Paul's story. And then Paul describes his return to Jerusalem from Damascus. In verse 17, happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, and I was in a trance. Oh, prayers in the temple. Paul hadn't come before to the temple to defile it. And the implication is, I haven't come now to the temple to defile it, where the riot took. He'd been there praying. You can see that story back in Acts 9:26, where he'd come to the temple, or he'd come back to Jerusalem. But it wasn't to defile it. He prayed there. And, according to his story, he saw and heard the righteous one there. I saw him, verse 18, and he said, make haste and get up out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Saw the righteous one. And then he told how the righteous one warned him of the very thing that had come to pass, what we just read. And now Paul tells how he even argued with the righteous one. Oh, no, they know me, Lord. They know I'm the great persecutor. They know I approved of Stephen's death. So I said, Lord, they know. In every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. They're still listening. They've identified with it because they're loyal to that cause. But Paul wasn't simply telling the story to gain a hearing. I think we can work to gain a hearing, but that's not the ultimate purpose. The purpose he was speaking to them and telling the story was not just to get on the good side of his would-be killer so the charges could be dropped or whatever. That wasn't the point. He was telling the story to tell them of their own Messiah, who is Jesus. And because Paul's kinsmen, according to the flesh, were Israelites, to whom belonged the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law and the worship and the promises and the patriarchs and the Messiah himself, Paul had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for them, and he could wish himself cut off from Messiah for their sake. For this great, angry, violent mob's sake. His heart's desire for Israel is that they would be saved. But Paul also knew that blindness in part had happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in. And if those words sound familiar to you, it's from Romans 9, 10, and 11, words that Paul probably wrote just days or weeks before this incident. And he's living it. His heart aches for his kinsmen. Christ commissioned Paul to preach to the nations, as well as to Israel, as well as to kings. But that part about preaching to the nations, that was the last straw that broke the mob's back. So verse 21, when the righteous one said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live." What caused the crowd to cut off Paul's defense with a violent reaction? I think the sense of loyalty immediately switched to a sense of betrayal. He lost his hearing with that crowd over one word, and it wasn't Jesus this time, it was Gentiles. And they felt betrayed. You see, their loyalty really wasn't to the one true God from whom Paul received his immediate call from heaven to be an apostle to Israel, to the nations, and to kings. They had a zeal for God, as Paul wrote, but it wasn't according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, sought to establish their own righteousness. And they did not submit to the righteousness of God, which is Christ, the end of the righteousness of the law. Their loyalty was to a system. And because their loyalty was to the system and not to the God who gave it to them, they were the real traitors. But they saw Paul as betraying. They had made idols out of God's good gifts and worshipped and served them rather than the Creator who gave them. Paul didn't get to finish his defense. It would have been interesting to know what else he was going to say. What was he hoping for? What did he expect to gain out of this by saying, "He sent me to the Gentiles"? It was true. But what's he hoping to gain? Perhaps he was trying to make the elder brother, Israel, jealous over the prodigal son, Gentiles, who are returning to the father. Because that's what Jesus tells in the parable. Yes, the prodigal returns, the younger brother returns, but the elder brother's stewing out there because the fat calf's been killed, and they're having a big party over this bad guy who's come back home. And he's jealous. And the father goes out to entreat him, "Come. All I have has been yours. Israel received everything from God. Why are you here? You should be rejoicing. We should be one family, happy." And that's what Paul writes in Romans 11, 14. "If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." Paul didn't blow it here. He wasn't being foolish by mentioning the Gentiles. He hoped, he prayed for, and he worked toward Jew and Gentile sharing in the promises, sharing in their patriarchs, sharing in their covenants, sharing in their Messiah. And that's what he wrote and prophesied by the Holy Spirit just before, you know, weeks, days before this event. Final application. Don't be ashamed of Paul. It's funny how it seems like some commentators are ashamed of Paul because he, you know, what was he trying? Don't be ashamed of Paul. I think he knew what he was doing. He was using his helpless position to command a situation to declare the Messiah, the only hope of salvation for Jew and Gentile, so that all Israel will be saved. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this first defense of Paul. And just his courage to stand before his would-be killers and to declare the greatest story, not just his testimony, but your redemption of sinners, your love for the world, Jew and Gentile. We pray that you forgive us of our fears that are not founded in you. Forgive us for our skepticisms. Forgive us for not being bold and unashamed of the gospel. We pray that you'd give us strength and courage from Paul's story to know how to conduct our affairs, to take opportunities when they're put before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.